Amen. What a joy to worship our Lord together and now to be able to continue to do so in the Word of the Lord. We have a challenging passage before us this week. The reason that we're doing it in this particular way is that Pastor Cameron and I switched passages. I'm going to be gone the next 2 weeks, the next 2 Sundays, and the intervening week on a trip in partnership with Freedom to Lead and Compassion International as we seek to be used by the Lord in developing Christ-centered leaders among story-centric people around the world. So I'll be in Togo, and Pastor Cameron, very appropriately, will be preaching the passage in Ephesians chapter 6 on children and parents, and I believe mentioning how it is that church ministries partner with parents, as parents carry the primary responsibility in raising their children in the knowledge of the Lord. Which means that we are skipping ahead to a passage that is a challenge. I mean, what do you think of when you hear the word slavery? I know in my frame of reference, it conjures up images from America's history. And as we read through the passage, I think, what do we do with this? But one of the first things that I'd like to do is read an entirely different passage and ask you to hear these words and to ponder what that could mean and why somebody would want to do that. Exodus chapter 21. And the word here is servant, but it's the same word for slave that is used and translated as slave in other places in Exodus chapter 21. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he is to serve you for 6 years, but in the 7th year he shall go free without paying anything. But if the slave declares, I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges, and he shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl, and then he will be his servant for life. Why would anybody do that? You know, I think of what I understand of that institution and of everything that's associated with that life, and all you want to do is be free, right? Obviously, we're talking about things that we don't completely understand, that don't fit in our frame of reference, and that lead people to think in different ways than we might be thinking. As you go through that chapter, actually, and we can't do that this morning, this isn't about Exodus 21, but you see different kinds of servants in that passage. And as you go through the Old Testament and through the Scriptures, we read about people who are taken as prisoners of war and become servants in households. We read about the concept of simply abducting someone and selling them, which, by the way, in Exodus 21 is a capital offense, absolutely forbidden. And then you read about this instance of somebody volunteering themselves because of whatever their background might be, whatever their financial situation might be, and this is actually a desirable alternative. It leads to a translation issue for us, and that's actually what I'm getting to. I mean, here you take the same word in one chapter and you translate it 2 different ways, and as it's found throughout the Scripture, it's translated in different ways. One book that I was reading this week in the course of about 20 pages, intentionally, the author used all of these words: unfree person, slave, service worker, servile individual, enslaved worker, non-free person. And then you can add the words that we find in translation, servant or bond servant. Because there are so many different situations, it's hard to wrap it up into one word, and it's hard to understand, it's hard to fit into our framework what is going on. We're going to use the word bond servant this morning. And that's because the word bond has a range of meaning, and the word service has a whole range of meaning. And so whatever situation you might be referring to can fall under that broad head of being a bondservant. And with that in mind, let's read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. We have the NIV up here, and I will read it as it's translated there. Ephesians 6, 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. So what is this difficult relationship that Paul is addressing in these verses? And there's a few points that are important to understand as we consider it. The first is that this is a product of sin within a fallen world. When God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the image of God was recognized in both the man and the woman. There was absolute equality between them. There were no situations that demanded or that led to any sort of inequality, any sort of power situations. It was a beautiful and perfect world according to God's beautiful design for humanity. When we introduced sin into the world, we brought into it the consequences of sin: death, destruction, warfare, captivity, poverty, hunger, economic deprivation. And along with that, mankind introduced the institution of servanthood or of slavery as described or seen throughout history. Throughout the scriptures, the Lord seeks to regulate this destructive situation. And in the end, we see that the Lord will, we already sang about it this morning, he will establish justice. He is working towards the restoration of the Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 world. And we look forward to that, and we long for that. And in the meantime, we live in a sinful, fallen world with sinful and fallen institutions. Second, this reality was pervasive in the first century Greco-Roman world. I learned some things this week that astonished me. At the time that Paul was writing, there were approximately 60 million people in bond servanthood within the Roman Empire. Approximately 60 million. Some estimates are one-third of the population were located in this situation. It was in many ways the working class performing the everyday tasks that society requires. Bondservants from the emperor's house all the way to the mines, fulfilling civil service, practicing medicine, teachers, accountants, domestic workers, agricultural workers, and everything in between. Often they lived in the same social stratus of the family in which they served. They dressed in a similar way as those whom they served, and they functioned in the same level of society, carrying out the tasks that were given to them. By this time, first century Rome, most were born into that situation in a family that served, or voluntarily offered themselves into such service as a means of economic or social or civil advancement. The best thing that you could compare it to in this regard would be what we used to know as indentured servanthood. Someone offering themselves for a set or even contracted period of time during which they gained a skill working towards freedom. And so you can imagine someone who was in deprivation and had no opportunity for advancement, placing themselves in this situation for a period of time so that they could then go back out in as a free person, have freeborn children at a different level of society that offered them future hope. Now, in describing things in this way, we have to be really, really careful not to paint like this rose-colored image of the situation. We know and we recognize this was an appalling state. Even if someone entered voluntarily, they entered into a completely dehumanizing situation. Someone who was a bond servant was not recognized as a free individual, was not even recognized as an individual, was treated more as a tool than as a person. If they were treated well, it's because it's good to treat your tools well. If they were treated poorly, it was in an effort to make them produce better. It had nothing to do with humanity or respect of personhood. They were owned. They were viewed as having no right or even ability to make decisions for themselves. They were subject to terrible abuse simply at the caprice of the owner. If an owner was a good person, then they might have a good life. If the owner was an evil or hot-tempered person, then they lived in danger of terrible abuse. And the entire situation was arranged to perpetuate their subjugation. Do you remember earlier I said that they might be dressed just like the household was dressed and work in the same circles? That was intentional. There was actually a law that there could not be a uniform for servants so that they could not recognize each other, identify how many of them existed within that society, and lead to rebellion. The whole system designed in order to perpetuate subjugation and control. And the primary means of control was fear. Again, not abuse. If you abuse a tool, it won't function for you very well. But if you can instill fear in an individual, and in this case, the ultimate fear was the fact that they had no legal standing, no legal right, the owner could do whatever they wanted to do, up to including imprisonment and even the ultimate and the very cruel punishment that Rome reserved specifically for slaves, and that was crucifixion. And fear motivated obedience, and fear motivated service. And so I hope we can see that this was a deeply entrenched evil within that society, was part of the very fabric of society and the very thinking universally of the people. There was no conversation about freedom, not even a thought, no effort towards liberation. Even when there were slave rebellions, they weren't aimed towards liberation. Who would even imagine such a thing, but rather towards working conditions? In that culture, the church, this fledgling tiny group of believers in these massive cities was powerless to effect change. But it's important to note a couple of things even as we read this passage. First of all, the apostle does not affirm this evil institution. One thing that I noticed that really jumped out in reading this entire passage, as Paul is addressing the household and the arrangement of the households, when he talks about marriage and addresses the husband and wife, he quotes Genesis chapter 2 as an affirmation of the institution of marriage. When he talks about parents and their children, you'll see it next week, he quotes Exodus 20 as an affirmation of the institution of parenthood and childhood. There is no reference to the scriptures regarding this institution of servanthood. He acknowledges its existence, and as one author said, with inspired wisdom, he enables the gospel to progress in a society that approves this institution while planting seeds for its destruction. Planting seeds for its destruction. What exactly is the revolutionary nature of Paul's instructions here? Why can we look at what he says and see the fledgling movement towards the destruction of subjugation? First of all, the way that he elevates bondservants within this passage. The very first word of this passage is revolutionary. Bondservants. The fact that he addresses them directly is unheard of. Remember, not people, tools, not morally or ethically responsible individuals capable of making decisions for themselves. Tools. And here Paul shatters the expectations with one word as he addresses them directly as full members of God's household, affirming their humanity, affirming the image of God in them that is being developed through sanctification, affirming their spiritual standing within the church. This isn't just happenstance. The words that he uses throughout his address to these bondservants are words that are taken from other places throughout the book of Ephesians. It's not a few words that are for them and everything else is for the free people. He refers to doing the will of God, which he talked about in chapter 1 and chapter 5. And in specific, as he turns to the entire church community in chapter 5, he tells them that they should seek to please the Lord, that they should seek to understand the will of the Lord, and that all believers should be subject to each other out of respect for Jesus Christ. And those are the very themes that are repeated in this passage. What he has said to everybody, he says to these servants, addressing them as full members of God's household. Second, he elevates their work to the level of service to the Lord. He redefines what they do day to day from activities that are designed in order to please people to service done in God's name and for God's glory. The other places throughout the New Testament where you find the phrase servant of the Lord, servant of Jesus Christ, do you know who that is? That's Paul. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. James, a servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of the Lord. Jude, the brother of the Lord, a servant of Jesus Christ. Peter, John, Timothy, Epaphras, and you, bondservant, in somebody's household, you are a servant of the Lord alongside with the rest of God's community. And the things that you do are done for God's glory. There is a challenge here in that Paul also uses the phrase fear and trembling. So what does that have to do with elevation of the bondservants? The NIV, I believe, correctly understands and translates it as obedience with respect and fear. But the literal words are fear and trembling. And that doesn't sound like words that elevate. That sounds like trembling before somebody. It's important to take these words as a whole. They are found together when they are found in the New Testament. It's kind of like bread and butter. You're not going to go into a deep explanation of what bread is and then a deep explanation of what butter is because the phrase is used together. Oh man, that is my bread and butter. When you look at the places where fear and trembling are used in the New Testament, it actually isn't many, and it talks about proper respect to the Lord in the presence of other people. First example, the disciples go to the empty tomb, the angels are there, and they are struck with fear and trembling. It's fear of the Lord and of this incredible thing that they are witnesses of. Paul uses it when he talks about his preaching at the Corinthian church. Now, Paul wasn't terrified of the Corinthian believers, but he was bringing them the word of the Lord with proper fear and trembling. Then you flip it around because Paul sends Timothy to the Corinthians, and they receive Timothy with fear and trembling. They weren't terrified of Timothy, but they were receiving him with proper respect in the Lord. Probably the most significant one is Philippians chapter 2, when we are all told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, our proper respect before the Lord. We are not told to live in abject terror of God. Perfect love casts out all fear, but we do obey him and follow him with proper respect. And so Paul, as he has done with the rest of believers, submit yourselves to each other out of reverence for Christ. It's the word fear. He is telling these individuals, these bondservants, that their obedience is performed before the Lord with proper respect to him. Second way that his message is revolutionary is that it absolutely flattens the hierarchy in the relationship. Verses 8 and 9, speaking to the bondservant still, you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. And their master and yours is placed in the emphatic position within that verse. He is drawing razor-sharp focus on the fact that we all stand on level ground before the Lord Jesus Christ. He actually does this as well with a little bit of a play on words. The passage starts out, obey your earthly masters, and then ends up with, we know who your heavenly master is. The earthly relationship being one that is temporary and passing away, the heavenly relationship being the one that is eternal and the only one that really matters. And in that relationship, he is master of everyone and the one whom we obey. We also saw in this passage where we see equal rewards, and ultimate judgment. Interestingly, he uses the word knowing twice in the passage. The first towards bondservants, the second towards the masters. And he says that those who serve know, We read it in verse 8, that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. That word reward, when it is used, is eschatological in nature. It's pointing to end times. It's pointing towards judgment. He uses the same word in 2 Corinthians. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive. That's that same word. Each may receive what is due for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. So you know that whatever good you do, you will receive back in reward at that final day, because Jesus Christ sees and he knows. He will establish justice. He will reward his servants. And masters, you know that with him there is no favoritism. Their master and yours is the Lord of heaven and earth, and the day of judgment and the day of reward is coming, and there's absolutely level ground before the judgment seat of Christ. And then finally, it's revolutionary as he gives instructions to the owners. The shock of this passage, he says, masters, do the same thing. That's actually the command there. Do the same thing. He doesn't even say what the same thing is, but he makes it very clear. No matter where you live, no matter what your station in life, your relationship to your fellow believers is mutual, is on the exact same level. We're going to see in a minute what those same things are. But the point here is his instructions to masters puts them in their place before Jesus Christ. Their responsibility before the Lord is the exact same. And then a beautiful phrase in which basically he tells them to loosen the threats that bind. The translation in verse 9 is simply, do not threaten them. The word that it uses is only used a few times in the New Testament. It's used in Acts 16 when Paul and Silas are in prison in Philippi and there's an earthquake and their chains are loosened and fall away, the loosening of chains. It's used in Acts chapter 27 when Paul is on a ship that is headed to shipwreck and they need to unbind the rudder so that they can steer the ship. They loosen the ropes that bind the rudder. And here Paul says, loosen the threats. Besides doing the same, his only direct command to the masters is do not hold power through fear. The very tool that was used to manipulate and to perpetuate subjugation is loosened and is released so that these individuals in this ordered relationship within the Roman household have a relationship of mutual respect in Jesus Christ. Those who serve, doing so willingly. Those who are masters, doing so gently and respectfully. So what do we do with this today? On the one hand, we might say, hey, we're glad that this no longer exists within our country, so why are we even reading this passage? Well, we're reading this passage because we all serve our master in heaven. Whatever work we do, wherever we do it, whatever service we have in the church, whatever work we have out in the world, whatever we do in our neighborhood and in the home, we have a master in heaven. We skipped over the middle verses. We're going to read them together now. Doing the will of God from your heart, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people. There's three things he says here. Do the will of God Do it from your heart and do it wholeheartedly. It actually is benevolently doing it for the good of others. We are not serving in order to make other people happy. We are not serving in order to make them think good about us. We are not serving in order to receive certain rewards in this life. We are serving because our Lord is worthy of our service. We do so willingly, not out of compunction. We do so respectfully, not out of fear. And we do it for the good of others. He's talking about ready goodwill, mutuality in our service to each other and to the Lord. Second, we need to keep an eternal perspective when we experience injustice or suffering. Paul basically says, in fact, he says it very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, these earthly relationships do not matter. They are temporary, they are transient, they will pass. What matters is our relationship with each other in Christ and our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might say, well, that's easy for you to say, Paul, but remember, he was the bondservant of Jesus Christ. He was the one who went to prison for Jesus Christ. He's the one who said, I die daily, and I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstance. At the same time as keeping an eternal perspective on personal suffering or injustice, we must address the evil of dehumanizing and exploitative institutions in our world. You know, I said earlier, hey, isn't it wonderful that we don't have this anymore? But guess what? We do. We do in some of our institutions, and we do in our own hearts. Do we treat service workers like human beings or like tools? Just trying to get something out of them? Or actually respecting them, thinking of them as better than ourselves, serving them. One very short example, if you can't leave a generous tip, you can't afford to eat out. Don't perpetuate exploitative situations by using people as tools. But it goes far beyond that. Every manifestation of the sex industry is an exploitative, dehumanizing institution. Another plug for the Pure Hope Seminar, two weeks from now or three. Anyway, the 15th and the 16th, I hope there are 100 of us there. Everybody from high school on up, please, please. We need to understand it in our national policy, as far as criminal justice, as far as economic practices. We must address the evil of dehumanizing and exploitative institutions, but the way to address it is not through power, but rather change from within. Paul didn't ignore the situation and he didn't perpetuate the situation. He transformed the relationships that eventually led to transformation within entire societies. And keep in mind that justice will be established. And then finally, we must maintain essential Christian unity, no matter what our own position in life. I read one commentator this week who wrote from a critical perspective about the New Testament situation and basically said, whatever happened at the church meeting, they picked up their hierarchy at the door and continued in their old way of life. And that is not true. Paul transformed the hierarchy by saying, you are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, serving one Lord and Master, honoring, respecting each other in order to bring glory to God. And it changed an entire culture, and it changed the world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, these are hard words to understand. And I am certain that in human weakness, I have failed to convey the full glory of Jesus Christ and the love that you have for all peoples and the powerful transformation that the gospel brings in our lives. But Holy Spirit, we pray that no matter who the servant is or what the words are, that you would work to change us in the core of our being, in the attitude towards those around us, in the way that we view the world. Help us every day to look at every person as someone created in your image, and to work with all of our heart so that they can know you and flourish in you, in body, soul, and spirit. Lord, open our eyes, transform our hearts, we pray, by the power of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.